If we are going to be orthodox, we must affirm the full humanity of Jesus. And Mark makes sure we understand Jesus was fully human. Mark also wants us to understand that Jesus was fully divine. The Father himself declared this, chapter 1 and verse 11, a voice came from heaven at the anointing of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Mark says in Mark 1:1 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in verse 11 he records the fact that the Father affirms that fact, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is divine. And in chapter 9 and verse 7 at the Transfiguration, you have almost the same identical language, that the Father was pleased with the Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Why should the apostles listen to him? Because he is God in human flesh.
Today's sermon embarks on a journey through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest gospel of all the gospels we find in the New Testament. There is also some interesting information we find about its author, a man by the name of Mark. Mark writes to Christians residing in the Roman Empire, Christians who were seeing hostilities rising up against them from the government. Mark was a disciple of Peter, and Peter was eventually martyred by the Roman government for preaching the gospel. So as we begin our study through the Gospel of Mark, we can't help but think there are many spiritual applications for Christians today as we unfold the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, His rich teaching, His amazing miracles, and we pray that the Lord would use these messages to minister to your heart. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. If you are in need of immediate spiritual help, you can dial the church at 904-955-9881. We worship each Lord's Day at 10:15, and you can find us at 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. Now, let's get to a study of God's Word today.
Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And this morning, we want to begin a journey walking our way through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. This morning, I just want to introduce this Gospel to you. We are going to look at the background to this Gospel. We are going to look at a number of different verses within this Gospel. And then, Lord willing, next week we will begin to dig into the details of the first few verses. But I want to begin this morning by reading from Mark 1, verse 1, and then over in Mark 8, verses 29 through 31. So I want to ask you to stand to your feet in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then turn with me over to Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. "And he," that is Jesus, "asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" Verse 30, "He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." This is God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated as we ask for his help this morning. Our Father, as we come to study the Gospel of Mark, we come with confidence, not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us, the Holy Spirit who inspired this gospel, the Holy Spirit, Lord, that indwells us to help us understand truth as your people. So guide us, direct us, give us great insight as we begin this journey. We pray these things in the blessed and strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the gospel according to Mark, for some, has been relegated, if you read commentaries on it, to what we might call the least of the Gospels. In fact, if you read history, you will know that the notoriously defrocked heretic Marcion did not even include the Gospel of Mark in his own personal canon of Scripture. That is among those who are heretics. That is the view of those who don't understand Scripture. But perhaps astonishingly, even a segment of the church in history has been guilty of relegating the Gospel of Mark to sort of the last place among the Gospels. Perhaps they say this because the Gospel of Mark lacks the theology of, say, a Matthew, or maybe because the Gospel of Mark is by far the shortest of all the four Gospels. It could also be that modern scholars have contributed to this despising of the Gospel of Mark with their claim that Mark was the first Gospel written, which in their own estimation explains why the other Gospel writers wrote longer versions of their story of the life of Jesus in order to fill the missing gaps of Mark. I just want to say at the beginning that for the record, I think these modern scholars are wrong. And I would even go against one of the seminaries that I was trained in, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who taught me that Mark was the first gospel to be written. I think Matthew was the first gospel to be written. And so when you begin to use the arguments of modern scholarship, which is very recent, I'm talking about the middle of the 1800s and on, you begin to have warped views and understandings about Scripture. If we are not careful, we can unwittingly, unknowingly discredit the power of God's Word. Even inspired books that are shorter than others, inspired books that might not be in our list of favorite books of the Bible, are nonetheless all inspired by the Holy Spirit. They come with the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of Mark should not be despised because it is the shortest one of the Gospels, because it lacks the theology and the detail of, say, the Gospel of Matthew. Many have been guilty of this very thing, and that is why I've chosen to preach through the Gospel of Mark for us as a church. Now, the story is told of a German classical scholar by the name of Gunther Zuntz. That's quite a name, but he was a man who was familiar with ancient literature. He was an otherwise expert in the literature of the Roman Empire, for example, but he was ignorant of Christianity, and he was ignorant of the literature of Christianity. He really didn't know anything about Christianity, but when someone put before him the Gospel of Mark and he began to study it, he saw that there was a superior purpose behind it, an otherworldliness about the Gospel of Mark, a power regarding Mark's words about the life of our Lord. He said, and I quote, that the style and content of the story aroused within his heart a feeling of otherness, a feeling that is not a history like other histories, not a biography like other biographies, but a development of the actions, sayings, and sufferings of a higher being on his way through this anxious world of human beings and demons, end quote. That was said by a non-Christian, showing to us the power of God's Word, the power of every one of the books of the Bible, that Mark is indeed from another world. The Gospel of Mark has come to us down from heaven. It is inspired by God so that even non-Christians recognize the power of the story that is told within these pages. But this morning, I don't want to sit and convince you about the fact that the Bible has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and the Gospel of Mark has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know that. What I want to talk to you about are the origins, the human origins of the Gospel of Mark. Who was the author of this book? What kind of life did he lead? How did he come about writing this account of our Lord's life, given the fact that he was not an apostle? What were his resources, since he wasn't an apostle? And how can we trust that his account of the life of our Lord is accurate? I think it's important for us to introduce books of the Bible, to give surveys of books of the Bible, and that's what I want to do in a summary fashion for you with the Gospel of Mark, as we analyze the purposes of Mark's Gospel, the themes of Mark's Gospel, the context in which he wrote it and why he wrote it, because I believe when we understand those features, we will have a greater confidence that in fact Mark did write under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we will be able to understand the significance of this great book. And so this morning I want to look at five features of the Gospel of Mark, and I want to do that by asking a series of questions. First, I want to ask a who question. Secondly, a what question. Third, a when question. Fourth, a where question. And fifth, a why question. That will serve as our outline this morning, and we will look at a number of different verses throughout this great book. So let's begin with the first question. That is the who question. And we want to ask, who wrote the book of Mark? Notice there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So verse 1 does not identify who the author is. That should not alarm us because none of the gospel writers identify themselves within the pages of Scripture. However, according to Christian tradition, everyone is in unified agreement that the man who wrote this book is referred to in Scripture as a man called John, whose other name was Mark. Therefore, the identity of the writer of this gospel was a man by the name of John Mark. In fact, there is an unbroken tradition that goes as far back as the second century, and depending on how you look at it, all the way back to the first century to the Apostle John. Around the year AD 140, Papias, the bishop of the church in Hierapolis, wrote down our earliest evidence of Mark's authorship based on what he heard from a man by the name of John, a man he calls John the Elder. And this is what Papias wrote, and I quote, he said, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that Peter remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them. Papias wrote that in the year 140. Now, if Papias's research in trying to find out who the author of the Gospel of Mark was is reliable, and we believe what the rest of Christian tradition says, and that is the man that he talked to, John the Elder, was a disciple of the Apostle John, who died in the first century, then we have evidence going all the way back to the first century from the mouth of the Apostle John that Mark, who wasn't an apostle, but a disciple of Peter and an interpreter of Peter, was the writer of this gospel. But that's not all. We go to the second century, and Justin Martyr, another early church father, refers to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter, telling us that Mark wrote the memoirs of Peter in the country of Italy. Then you fast forward to the middle of the second century, church father Irenaeus said that Mark transmitted to us in writing the things preached by Peter. And then you have the testimony of Origen. And then you have the testimony of Clement of Alexandria. The church historian Eusebius writes about Clement, who said that Peter's sermons were preached and the people of the Roman Empire urged Mark, a disciple of Peter, and I quote, to make a record of what was said and that Mark did in fact do this and then distributed the gospel among those that asked him, end quote, namely Gentile believers in the Roman Empire. Now more will be mentioned about Mark's place of writing, Italy, and who he principally wrote to, Roman Christians, and how he may have outlined this book according to the way Peter preached his sermons and structured his sermons. But for now, just know that there has been overwhelming evidence, an unbroken chain of Christian tradition that affirms John Mark was the author. Who was John Mark? Well, we know from Acts chapter 12 that he was the son of a woman named Mary. Mary must have been a woman of some wealth. We read about her house in Acts 12:12, the house of Mary, Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark. So this is John Mark's mother, and Acts 12:12 speaks about the fact that the early church met there. They met in her home as a house of prayer, a house of worship. Some commentators have surmised, we don't know if this is true or not, but then in Mark chapter 14, the young man who is carrying the jar of water that goes to the house in which Jesus has the Last Supper with the disciples was the house of Mary. That is the house of John Mark, the house that he grew up in there in Jerusalem. We also know that John Mark accompanied his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey. He was some sort of secretary or attendant that sort of organized the food and the lodging for the apostles and the apostolic band that traveled on that first missionary journey. We read about this in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 13. So Mark was no slouch. He wasn't an apostle, but he associated himself with the apostles. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, the apostle Peter goes so far as to say that Peter was his son, not his physical son, but his son in the faith, that Mark was Peter's protege. Mark was to Peter what Timothy was to the apostle Paul. We also know that Mark appears later in other New Testament passages of Scripture, and I'll just say this, not to get ahead of myself, but these passages of Scripture that refer to John Mark, not all of them refer to him in a positive light. He was a man who had many failures. He was a man who was willing to repent and be restored, and yet God used him to write this gospel. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? That God would use imperfect people to write His Word. He would inspire by the Holy Spirit imperfect men who had great failings, men like the Apostle Peter and men like Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, who had great public failings. Such is an encouragement regarding our service and obedience to the Lord. God never throws away His people. He expects His people to repent and to admit their faults and to grow in holiness, and God in grace and mercy will use us. God uses nobodies. God used Mark, one of only four men to write a biography of the life of our Lord, and Mark wasn't even an apostle, and he was a failure at ministry at the beginning at that. Now I'll speak more on that later, but now I want us to move on to the second question. The first question was, who wrote this book? And the answer is John Mark. The second question we need to ask is, what? What did John Mark write about? Well, he doesn't hold back from telling us. Notice verse 1 again. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let me put this to you simply. Generally speaking, this is a biography of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not merely a biography, but it certainly is not less than a biography, revealing to us the life and times of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Mark says here that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he is not merely showing to us the man, Jesus Christ, but he wants to show to us the message of Jesus Christ. And who did Jesus Christ claim to be? He claimed to be, as verse 1 says, the Son of God. The Son of God. Mark therefore writes to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He writes to show us that we are to believe and make that great confession that He is the Son of God, to be His follower, to be His disciple, what it entails to be His disciple, which begins with believing and declaring who Jesus Christ Himself proclaimed that He was, and that is the very Son of God. In fact, the climax of the book takes us to chapter 8. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 8, just for a moment, I read this at the beginning. This is Peter's great confession, and this is where Mark is leading. He states the purpose of the book. Why did he write? And what is he writing about? He's writing about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. But the climax of this is found in chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he, that is Jesus, asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." You are the Christ. Peter was the first one and the only one to get it right. Peter makes that great confession. Mark, who is the disciple of Peter, is writing about who Jesus claimed He was, the Son of God, who Peter, the first apostle, was, who claimed that's who Jesus was. And he's trying to urge his readers, Mark is, for you to proclaim that very thing, the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. So you can look at it this way. The front half of the Gospel of Mark, that is, we could say the first 8 chapters, shows us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark comes out of the gates to tell us that's why he's writing that. The front half of the book shows us that Jesus is the Son of God primarily by recording for us all the miracles that Jesus performed. The back half of the Gospel of Mark, the last 8 chapters, then reveal to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not through his miraculous works, but through his sacrificial work upon the cross. So that the first 8 chapters flow into this great confession of Peter that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the last 8 chapters flow out of that great confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But from beginning to end, everything is predicated upon that confession and that statement that Mark makes at the beginning of this gospel and that great confession that Peter makes in the middle of this gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and thus the only Savior of the world. And we've already established the fact that Mark was a student or disciple of Peter. He shows us this great confession, the great confession of his master, who made a confession of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier that the testimony of the early church fathers suggested that Peter wrote from demand. I quoted to you Clement of Alexandria, who basically said that the people of Rome, the Christians in Rome, wanted Mark to write about Christ's life by listening to the stories and the preaching of Peter. That's usually how books are published, right? There is a demand for it. There is a demand for a certain topic of interest to be written on, and that was true in the first century. Christians in Rome urged Mark, as the disciple of Peter, to record the things that Peter had been preaching. There was a demand for that. Now, another question that is critical to ask is, when Mark sat down to write this, what was his organizing thought process and theme? What sort of outline did Mark use? What sort of organization marked his writing? And I will just tell you that throughout most of church history, as I said earlier, really all the way up until the mid-19th century, historians and church scholars have said that there has really been no clearly delineated outline. That Mark essentially is a storyteller more than anything else. He doesn't have any sort of detailed theological outline like, say, Matthew. He's more of a storyteller. But modern scholars are replete, if you read their commentaries, with scores of different outlines of the Gospel of Mark, trying to force, I think, their structure upon the text. And how do I know they're trying to force their structure and their outline upon the text? Well, because none of them are in agreement upon how to outline Mark. That tells me they don't have any clue what they're talking about. They're just guessing, and they don't really understand. I think it's better to understand that Mark, according to the early church fathers and most church scholars throughout history, wrote what we might call a popular version of the life of Jesus. Mark wrote, with dramatic language, to tell the story of Jesus in a way that was simple, in a way that even a child could understand it. It's critical to remember that in the first century Roman Empire, as little as 10 to 15% of people could actually read. Most people were illiterate, and even when you go to the educated portions of the major cities of the Roman Empire, that number only rises to about 20% of a literate society. Mark understood that. He understood his context. He understood, perhaps because Matthew had written his first gospel and it was a detailed gospel, emphasizing the theology of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the sermons of Jesus, that Mark would write a simpler story about Jesus, one that children could understand, one that could be read in public assembly and people could be captured by the awe and the wonder of the life of Jesus in a way that everyone could understand. So I think that rather than trying to impose some sort of foreign structure on the Gospel of Mark, it's better to see that Mark followed what I think was Peter's structure of Jesus' life. When Jesus, when Peter preached about Jesus, Peter more or less followed a geographical structure. That's one way you could outline the Gospel of Mark. The prologue is really chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, where we see John the Baptist being mentioned, Shortly after that, we see beginning in chapter 1, verse 14, going through about the middle of chapter 8, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. After that, we see chapter 8, the middle of that to about chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And then the rest of the book, chapter 11 through chapter 16, Jesus' time in Jerusalem where he is arrested and crucified. John the Baptist by the Jordan, Jesus being anointed, then going into Galilee and preaching, then going into Jerusalem and preaching. I think that is the simple outline that Mark uses to trace the life of our Lord. And interestingly enough, this is the sort of outline Peter used when he preached about Jesus. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 10, I'll show you one sermon that Peter preached, which reveals this geographical outline to us. Acts chapter 6, and or Acts chapter 10, excuse me, in verse 36. These are the words of Peter in verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And with power. Well, the beginning of Mark's gospel has a similar sort of outline to it. It begins in chapter 1 with Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and John baptizing in the wilderness, verse 4, proclaiming baptism of repentance, and how all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to John, who was baptizing. And then we read in verse 9 that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the anointing of the Spirit that Peter speaks about in Acts chapter 10. Jesus being anointed by the Spirit in Judea, being baptized by John the Baptist. And then notice again in Acts chapter 10, verse 37 says Jesus began from Galilee, and Jesus, verse 38, was doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and he was witnesses of those things. That's where Mark also goes, to Galilee. We begin to read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 that after Jesus' anointing and being tempted by the devil, in verse 14, John was arrested and Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Mark is following Peter's outline. And then back in Acts chapter 10 again, verse 39, Peter, preaching about Jesus, says, "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Mark records what Jesus did in Galilee all the way up until Mark chapter 10, where we read that Jesus began to foretell his death. Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." That is the simple outline from Judea, John by the Jordan baptizing Jesus, Jesus' ministry in Galilee, then Jesus going to Jerusalem, being arrested and being crucified. Mark writes, in a very simple way, tracing the steps of Jesus' life geographically to where Jesus went. Following, I think, the outline of Peter, when Peter would preach about Jesus, because Mark was an interpreter of Peter. What does this tell us? Well, I think it tells us that Mark wasn't writing about himself. He was writing about his Lord. And in fact, Mark must have been a humble man because he doesn't even follow his own desire for an outline, but follows that of the apostle Peter. Mark does not mention himself within this gospel, and that is not because Mark wasn't around. Mark's mother, as we saw from Acts chapter 12, had the apostles in her own home for worship and for prayer. Some have suggested that Mark was that anonymous figure in Mark chapter 14. I mentioned this earlier. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 14 just for a moment. There's an anonymous figure that is mentioned here in verse 13. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" This anonymous figure could have been John Mark. And this house could have been the house of his mother Mary, where they had the Last Supper. If that is true, Mark is a humble man. He doesn't mention who the man is who carries the water jug. He does not want to draw attention to himself. It could also be that he was the man that is described elsewhere in this gospel. In Mark chapter 14, if you go to the end of it, verse 51, Jesus has been betrayed and he's been arrested. And Mark records in Mark 14:51, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Who was this anonymous figure? Many commentators have suggested this was Mark. Mark does not identify himself if that's who it was, but it could have been him because we know this was a man who oftentimes was fraught with fear. We know that because of what he did on his first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul and his cousin Barnabas, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. What you need to understand is that Mark was writing as an interpreter of Peter, and he was writing under demand by Christians in Rome who urged him to write a gospel about the life of Jesus Christ because they were experiencing the potential of persecution. And these Roman Christians wanted to be encouraged about the life of Jesus. So Mark writes about the life of Jesus. There are many themes that Mark develops. One of those themes is Jesus as the suffering servant. You're familiar with it. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy Isaiah made in Isaiah 53. He is the suffering servant. He is the one who the Father crushed. It was the will of the Lord to crush. He was the afflicted and oppressed lamb. The Lamb of God led to the slaughter. Mark writes about Jesus, the suffering servant. Mark also writes about Jesus and his humanity. Throughout this book, Mark emphasizes the humanity of Jesus by pointing to various expressions of humanity. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus was fully human. Even in chapter 1, we see this. Verse 1 declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But you don't even get out of chapter 1 before verse 41. It says that Jesus, although he was the Son of God, was moved with pity, stretching out his hand and touching the leper to cleanse him. Jesus expressed that human emotion of pity. In chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. But before he does that, Mark records that he looked around at the crowd with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus expressed the human emotion of anger. In chapter 6 and verse 34, we read that as Jesus performs that miracle of feeding the 5,000, Mark says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them." Jesus expressed the human emotion of compassion. And back in verse 6 of that same chapter, it says the crowds marveled because, or Jesus marveled, he was amazed because of their unbelief. There was the human emotion expressed by Jesus of surprise and amazement. Jesus also expressed the human emotion of tenderness. During a discussion of which one of the disciples was the greatest, Jesus took a child, Mark 9:36. He put him in the midst of them. He took the child in his arms, and he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child as this receives me." The tenderness of our Lord to pay attention to children. Mark is the only one of the gospel writers who says in Mark 10:21 that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler who was so close to getting into the kingdom, and it says Jesus loved him, expressing the human emotion of love. In chapter 11, we read that Jesus was hungry. In chapter 6, we read that Jesus was tired. Over and over and over again, Mark wants us to understand the humanity of Jesus. He even refers to Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 3 is simply this: the carpenter. The carpenter. If we are going to be orthodox, we must affirm the full humanity of Jesus. And Mark makes sure we understand Jesus was fully human. Mark also wants us to understand that Jesus was fully divine. The Father Himself declared this. Chapter 1 and verse 11, a voice came from heaven at the anointing of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Mark says in Mark 1:1 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 11, he records the fact that the Father affirms that fact, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is divine. And in chapter 9 and verse 7 at the Transfiguration, you have almost the same identical language, that the Father was pleased with the Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Why should the apostles listen to Him? Because He is God in human flesh. It wasn't just the Father that declared Jesus was God, according to Mark. It was also the demons. Chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before Him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" It was inescapable that those living during Jesus' day recognized Him as otherworldly, the Son of God. In chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus heals a man with a demon who cried with a loud voice and said, "What have we to do with Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" The demons knew that Jesus was God. The Father declared that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus Himself declared that He was the Son of God. And Mark wants us to know that Jesus made this claim. Chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus says, "Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son," referring to Himself, "but only the Father." And then when you fast forward in chapter 14, when the great high priest, not the great high priest, sorry, Caiaphas, the high priest, asked Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus says in chapter 14, "He is the Son of God." Mark declares it. The Father declares it. The demons declare it. Jesus declares it. We already saw in Mark chapter 8 that Peter declared it. Jesus is not only fully human, He is fully God. And any other understanding of Jesus is an inaccurate understanding of Jesus. Mark wants to make that clear. I think he made his point, don't you? Jesus is human. Jesus is divine. In fact, it was so obvious that Jesus was God, Mark records this in chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "The crowds were astonished at His teaching." Why? "For He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." He spoke as one with the authority of God. Verse 27 of chapter 1 again, "They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him.'" Everyone knew by His preaching of the Word that He was who He claimed to be, the Son of God. The demons knew it. Peter knew it. Christ declared it. The crowds saw it. Not only through His preaching did they know He was the Son of God, but also through His performance. His performance of miracles. We'll read in chapter 4, for instance, verse 41, that they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" That's what the disciples said. "This must be God," they said among themselves. When Jesus fed the 5,000. He got into the boat, and the wind ceased after he walked on the water after that event. And the Bible says the disciples were utterly astounded. Astounded. How could our Master walk on water unless he is who he claims to be, the Son of the living God? Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully divine. And Mark makes it very clear that that is the case. Mark also emphasizes Jesus' authority over demons. In chapter 1 and verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him," talking to the unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came after him. Jesus had authority over the demons. He cast demons out. You remember that crazy incident in Mark chapter 5, I believe it is, when Jesus casts the demons out and puts them in the herd of swine, and the herd of swine runs off the cliff. Jesus, sovereign over the demons. Over the demons. And there was certainty of the fact he was sovereign over the demons. Mark wants us to understand that. Mark wants us to understand that. Mark 9:25, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." When Jesus expelled unclean spirits, they never returned. Mark wants us to know that Jesus has authority and sovereignty over demons. Mark wants us to know he has authority and sovereignty not merely over demons, but also diseases. Chapter 1 and verse 30, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law who laid ill with a fever. Read about that in chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. He healed the leper in chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. Healings over and over and over again. He heals the paralytic in chapter 2, verse 11, saying, "Pick up your bed and go home." Miracle after miracle. In fact, Mark is the shortest gospel, but it records more miracles than any of the other gospels to tell us Jesus has authority not only over demons, but over diseases. Jesus also has authority over sin. Mark tells us in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says to the paralytic, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now take up your bed and walk. You have been forgiven." Jesus has the power of forgiveness, authority over demons, authority over disease, authority over sin, authority over the Sabbath. Jesus says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." Another claim to deity, chapter 2 and verse 28. Mark writes to tell us Jesus has sovereignty and authority over demons, over disease, over sin, over Sabbath, over various forces of nature. Jesus walks on the water. Jesus calms the storm. Jesus feeds the multitudes. Jesus curses a fig tree. Nothing can thwart the God-man. He is fully divine. He is fully human. He has full authority. That leaves us with only one deduction. That is, he is the sovereign Lord. And Mark wants us to know that. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the suffering servant who suffered for sinners like us. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended. He can deliver us from the midst of the worst crisis, any disease, any sin. He is Lord of all. And Mark is the shortest gospel. He wants to get to the point quickly. Mark avoids flamboyant Greek language. Mark avoids other things that the gospel writers write about. Mark gives no birth narrative of our Lord. Mark gives no genealogy of our Lord. Mark gives no long sermon from Jesus. He moves quickly. This is the gospel on the go. He uses the Greek word euthos, translated immediately or straight away, over 40 times. Immediately, immediately, immediately. short and sweet and to the point. Matthew had by this time already written his gospel. Mark knows that. Mark wants to write a popular gospel that everyone can understand and no one can deny who Jesus claimed that he was and what Jesus came to do as the suffering servant. Mark may be the shortest gospel, scaled down in comparison to the others, but what it says is true. What it says is what we need to hear. This simple gospel book reveals the simple gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is our only hope in a world full of demons, full of sin, full of darkness, full of despair, full of an array of uncontrollable circumstances. Above it all sits our King and our Lord. And no matter what the governments of the world may conspire to do, there is one King and there is one Lord who is sovereign even over the demons. Jesus rose from the dead. But we need to ask some other questions that really get to the heart of how the original readers would have applied this gospel to their own lives. So we move from the who question, who wrote it, John Mark, and the what question, what did he write about? Number three, to the when question. The when question, when did Mark write this? We don't need to linger here long, but just long enough to get into our minds how relevant what Mark said was to the original audience. Remember, I said to you that the church fathers agreed, and Clement of Alexandria was especially salient on this point, and that is that Mark wrote at the request of Christians in the Roman Empire who wanted him to give the life of Jesus from the lips of Peter. Why? Because they lived in the Roman Empire where hostilities against Christians were rising. They wanted to be comforted by having set before them the life and times of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, Peter would have been martyred by this government, crucified upside down, Mark's mentor. Mark had to get to Peter and talk with him about what he saw in the life of our Lord before he was martyred. And we know that Mark was with Peter in the years, in the decades of the 50s and the 60s of the first century when Peter was in prison. So at some point, Mark went to Peter in the 50s and the 60s, sometimes between the year AD 55 and AD 65, to write this great book. Now, perhaps the bigger question is not when he wrote it, but when it was distributed. And that takes us to the fourth question. The fourth question is, where was Mark? Where was Mark when he wrote this? I said earlier that the early church fathers unanimously agree that he wrote this while he was in Italy, specifically Rome. I believe that Mark was with Peter while Peter was in prison or while Peter was preaching in Rome. He did his research. He wrote it before Peter died. But maybe, and church fathers differ on this, but maybe it wasn't distributed until after Peter was martyred. That is possible because Peter was martyred in AD 68, around that time. You remember I spoke about this as we were going through that little short series in 1 Peter, that in the summer of AD 64, Nero set a fire to Rome. And he blamed Christians for that fire, using them as a scapegoat. And after that, the Christians were relegated to the catacombs. Peter was martyred. Christians fled for their lives. I think that as Mark writes this, the writing is on the wall, and the Christians of the Roman Empire understand they are getting ready to be silenced, and they want to hear a word from Christ, who is no longer on earth but has ascended. So they go to Mark. Mark goes to Peter, and Mark writes this. Roman historian Tacitus writes that Christians were used as scapegoats for Nero. Tacitus writes about the sad events of persecution and death. I think we find some practical points here for our own day, don't you? In a culture that is hostile to Christianity, in a country that is increasingly growing hostile to Christianity, what you and I need more than anything is a word from our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the church do when she feels threatened? How does she respond? Well, it is true, and I believe firmly that not only the Continental Reformers, but even the Puritans would have said that it is a right thing to seek religious liberty. I think we have a right as citizens of these United States, based upon the reading of the Constitution, to want religious liberty, to pray for religious liberty, to seek religious liberty. I think we have a right to pray that our leaders will come to a saving knowledge of Christ so that the church is not persecuted, so the gospel can be preached. I think we are right to pray for revival, to pray for repentance, to pray that the church repents from her compromised worship, her truncated theology, her immoral living. We should pray and seek legislation that stops wickedness, that rewards religious liberty. We should want laws that promote and reward good behavior and prevent and punish bad behavior, as outlined in Romans chapter 13. We should want all of this. We should do what we can to seek that lawmakers would do this, to hold them accountable. But with all that being said, Mark mentions nothing in this book, as he writes to Christians in the Roman Empire, about how to start a revolution against the government. He writes about nothing regarding encouraging moral legislation. He writes about nothing regarding holding lawmakers accountable. No, as we might expect, Mark takes a simpler approach. He focuses on Christ as the suffering servant, and he tells us that the path to Calvary involves suffering, and the path to heaven for every Christian also involves suffering. One verse, chapter 13 and verse 13. Jesus said, according to Mark, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Mark writes to remind us that Christ was the suffering servant. And all of his disciples will suffer. All of his disciples will be hated. All of his disciples will be rejected. In fact, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 6, just briefly, I want to show you how Mark does this. Mark wrote in a simple way, but that doesn't mean that he didn't have organization and structure to this book that he wrote. There is a literary device referred to as sandwiching. Now, you know that a sandwich has two pieces of bread, right? A piece on top, a piece on the bottom. But it's the meat in the middle that makes the difference. That's what makes the difference between one sandwich compared to another sandwich. Well, there is, according to Greek scholars, what is referred to as sandwiching. And we see this in Mark chapter 6. Notice with me beginning in verse 7. I won't read all of this, but Jesus called the 12. He began to send them out by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verse 8, he charged them, "Take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts," so on and so forth. That is, if you will, the top piece of bread. But then notice the end in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. That is the bottom piece of bread. This is a literary sandwich. And what is the meat in the middle? The meat in the middle tells the point that he is making. At the beginning, he sends the 12 out on mission. At the end, the 12 return. What happens in the middle? Well, what happens in the middle is a record that seems out of place regarding the death of John the Baptist. Verse 14, King Herod heard of Jesus, and his name had become known, John, and some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead." So Herod, it could be believed that Jesus was John raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Notice this, verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod, Mark says, who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Here is a political figure who puts to death a follower of Jesus, namely John the Baptist. It's a literary device called sandwiching. Jesus sends out the 12 on mission. They come back and report to him. And in the middle, the meat of the story tells the story, like John the Baptist, all disciples will suffer hostility from the world, and in particular, governmental hostility from the Herods of the world. Mark wrote to encourage these beleaguered Christians who have a hostile world against them. These are Gentile Christians. That's why he doesn't quote a lot of the Old Testament like Matthew. Matthew writes to a Gentile audience, Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, Mark to a Gentile audience. Has to explain Jewish customs because he's writing to largely Gentile Christians in the Roman Empire who are fearful for their life. That's sort of a general application of this amazing gospel. To help Christians today suffering in a world that is hostile against the church. We sought to introduce the Gospel of Mark this morning by way of five features of this book, asking questions. The who question, who wrote the book? That is John Mark. The what question, what exactly did he write about? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the various other themes that we discovered. The when question, the date of the book. The where question, where he was when he wrote it. He was in Italy, he was in Rome in particular. Now the why question. The why question. I've already given you part of the reason he wrote it. Generally speaking, he wrote it to encourage these Christians who are fearful for their leader Peter and his martyrdom, fearful for their own lives. But I want to go back to what I said at the beginning. I think that Mark writes this gospel because he wants to minister to Christians who read it who might feel like they are failures, like he was a failure. I told you that Mark had a checkered past. In fact, it is amazing how similar Mark was to Peter. Peter, it was predicted by our Lord, would deny him three times, and Peter did just that. Mark, like his mentor Peter, and maybe this is why he chose him as his mentor, also deserted our Lord. Mark and Peter both had Judas-like moments. So I think Mark writes the story of Jesus' life because he wants to write a story about redemption. That God is a God of second chances, that God is a God of grace. I mentioned earlier that Mark had accompanied his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on their first missionary journey. But we read in Acts chapter 13 that Mark eventually deserted the apostolic band. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, we read in Acts 13, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Returned to his house. Why did he leave? Well, when Paul suggested that they go in one direction, probably to the inland, to the central plateau, Mark didn't want to go. Perhaps it was fear of the dangers lying ahead. This was one of the most difficult roads traveled. Thugs and robbers all along this road. Maybe he was fearful. Or maybe he didn't want to submit to the Apostle Paul. Maybe his feathers were ruffled that his cousin Barnabas wasn't calling the shots. Or maybe, as John Chrysostom said, he wanted to go home to his mommy because he goes home to Jerusalem. Whatever it was, Paul was so infuriated with him, and rightly so, that when it came to the second missionary journey, Paul said, No, Barnabas, Mark will not come with us. Paul took a stand. That created a breach, a right breach, because Mark needed to repent. Created a breach between Paul and Barnabas. It created a breach between Paul and Mark. We read about that schism in Acts chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city. Let's go on our second missionary journey where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one, listen to this, who had withdrawn from them and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. It is a testimony to us and a lesson to us that the church is always greater than just one person. When those in the church, even in ministry, try to make the church about themselves, it always causes problems. It always causes breaches in relationships. When one person wants to rise above everyone else and not submit to the authority of the apostles and the Word of God, when one wants the honor, when one wants the attention, when one wants the authority, only problems can be caused. Mark was that guy. Mark was that guy. But he was restored. Like Peter, who repented with tears, Mark repented. We don't know the details, but Scripture records the most important detail, and that is that Paul and John Mark reconciled. Barnabas reconciled with them. In fact, John Mark returned to ministry from his desertion. We know this because of what we read in the rest of the New Testament. It's quite amazing that when the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his life, he says, for instance, in Philemon 24, that Mark is a useful servant for the kingdom. He would have never said that had Mark not repented and had Mark not come back. He said it only because Mark had repented and had come back. Mark was willing to humble himself. Mark was willing to humble himself so that Paul would even say in Colossians 4:10, that Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, when he comes to you, welcome him. Welcome him. Paul sends him on a delegation to the church and says, don't isolate him. Don't hold anything against him. He's been restored. He's repented. He's been forgiven. At the end of his life, we even see Paul writing to Timothy to request the very presence of Mark by his side. It's quite an amazing story. In Paul's last words, he says in 2 Timothy 4, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for the ministry. Mark was a man who was restored, like Peter. Mark writes to Christians. Mark writes to Christians who are all failures. We're all sinners. We all need rescued by Christ. We all need a Savior. We're all full of sin. We all need to repent. This Savior, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. He's the only one that can forgive. He's the only one that can cleanse. He's the only one that gives one the ability to have faith and to repent. Jesus saved Mark's life from ruin. And He can save your life from ruin. He can save the church from being ruined because He's the builder of the church. He's the hope of the world. Mark writes not just to encourage the church in the midst of their persecution. No, Mark writes to tell Christians, listen, I was a sinner that was saved by God's grace. And even after I became a Christian, I failed Him, but He will never fail me. And He'll never fail you. This is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Today the world needs to stop asking what is going to happen. And they need to ask another question. They need to ask, who is Jesus Christ? We're the only people with that answer. There's no one else in the world that has that answer. Mark 1:1, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior of the world. He's the Savior of all of those marked out in eternity past who would ever believe in Him and repent of their sins. And Jesus today calls out to sinners to come to Him because all that the Father gives to Him will come to him. He will reject none. This is the message we preach to the world. This is the message that we are comforted by. This is the message of Mark. This is the message of Peter. This is the message of our Lord. And this is our message, because we have a great Savior that has redeemed us from sin. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are full with gratitude as we consider this wonderfully rich, inspired book written by Mark, an imperfect man, a man who wasn't even an apostle, a man who failed publicly but was restored, a man used by you, a humble man, to reveal to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We thank you for Christ. We pray that you would help us as we study this gospel to be placed before Christ, to see his authority, to see his sovereignty, to see his suffering, so that therefore we see our own sin and our need of him. Lord, we pray that if there are those present this morning who see their need for Christ, that you would quicken their spirits, convict them. May they call out to him for salvation. He is near. And he hears the great confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God, from those who call out to him by the power of the Spirit in all sincerity. Lord, help us to love him more. Help us to be more devoted to him. And help us to be more devoted to his cause and to his kingdom in a world that is hostile to him. He is the only king. Help us to know that and believe that. We pray these things in his holy and blessed name.